Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. Our study is in chapter 22. We're going to be reading the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 25, continuing to verse 51. You'll find it on page 296 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. 2 Samuel 22, beginning at verse 26, actually. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the devious, you show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. And I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets, and I spread them out. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we would join in the exaltation to you that you are our rock and our salvation, and you save us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And did he not tell us that it's on the rock of his word that we will be built and be safe? And so we open the book, Lord, and we come to hear the preaching of your word, and we pray you to bless it. That the very kind of power of which David spoke, that we would experience it in our spirits through the preaching of your word, through faith in Jesus. We pray in his name, amen. The first half of David's psalm of praise for God's deliverance in 2 Samuel 22 begins with David rejoicing in God as the rock of his salvation. And David then rehearses the mighty ways that God had delivered him through his many years against his foes. And he concludes by stating, the first half of it he concludes, by stating that all this was done in response to his life of faith and obedience. Well, as we turn to the second half of this psalm, this song of praise, we go back over these same themes in reverse order. And David celebrates God's faithfulness in dealing with people, and he exalts in what God empowered him to do, and he praises God as the rock of his salvation. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, he exclaims, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, verse 47. Now, going back at least as far as Augustine, Christian commentators have observed how David's song, virtually repeated in Psalm 18, can only be fully explained through God's saving work in Jesus Christ. For instance, Arno Gabelein writes, "We find utterances and experiences here which cannot be matched in David's life. The true anointed one of God, Christ, our Savior, in his sufferings and the deliverances from above, as well as in his exaltation and coming kingdom, constitute the deeper prophetic meaning of this great inspired hymn." Well, the second half of David's song starts with him continuing to explain why it is that God had saved him in all these marvelous ways. And in verse 21, which we studied earlier, he stated, "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." Now, when we studied that verse, we noted that David was not claiming to be justified before God by his works. He knows as well as we do what sins he's committed. He knows better than we do. Rather, he's merely pointing out that his life had been characterized by obedient faith, and the result was that God's saving help was there for him. In a similar way, someone like Martin Luther might very accurately have concluded his life by saying that he had never strayed from the principles of the Protestant Reformation once he began that ministry. And all along, he'd preached the one true gospel. And that was true, and Luther was blessed because of it. We're to be blessed today. Preachers today are to be able to say the same thing, with the result that we find God's mighty blessing upon the ministry of his word. Well, so it was for David. Well, then, beginning in verse 16, David reflects on God's actions in terms of a principle that applies not only to him, but it will be found true by everyone. In verses 21 to 25, he describes what God did for him, but now he speaks to God about the way in principle that God deals with people. "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous or twisted." That verb might be said there. Verses 26 and 27. Now, what's the principle that David is expressing? It is this, that God, because he is unchanging in himself, deals with men and women differently depending upon how they deal with him. How can God deal with people differently when he himself doesn't change? Because they are different. And God's unchanging response manifests itself appropriately in different kinds of situations. Now, primarily, David wants us to know that God will be true to us. So here's the main point. If we will commit ourselves to his way, and we will unreservedly yield ourselves to his sovereign lordship. What a valuable thing this is for the young people here. Did you know that if you should yield yourself unto the Lord Jesus, yes, you've got sins, and yes, you're still growing, but you'll commit yourself to him, then he will be true to you, and you at the end of your life will be able to look back like David and say, you know, he was true. My faithfulness was met with the faith, the good faith of a faithful God. Michael Wilcock writes, "Those who want to be true to God's word will find that he too is true to his word." What a great encouragement that is. Now, that's not to say that those who trust in God will never have any troubles. David's life is a testimony that you'll have many troubles, some of them because of your vices and some of them because of your virtues. I'm not sure which one's harder, probably the ones that result from your vices, of our sins. But trust in God does not mean we have no troubles, but it does mean that God saves us. Now, the word for merciful here is hesed. It's the great word that denotes the covenant faithfulness and loving kindness of the God of Israel. Those who faithfully embrace the principles of God's covenant will find that God keeps covenant with them. Likewise, as he works this out, the man who lives in innocence towards others will find no blame in the way that God treats him. The pure, or we might say the sincere man, will discover the purity of God's will for his life. Now, that same principle holds true for those who lead the opposite kind of life. Verse 27, "With the crooked," the ESV says, "you make yourself seem tortuous." Now, scholars struggle with how to interpret that verse and understand it, since literally it says that God is twisted. That would be the literal translation of that word. God is twisted in response to the crooked person. Now, the point is, of course, the same kind of reciprocity we saw in response to the godly. David does not mean that God is unfair or dishonest with the ungodly, but rather that those who refuse to walk in a straight line before God will find that He Himself makes their path crooked. Wilcock writes that God must be at cross purposes with the wicked. That's what David's saying. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated here, the ESV has it as tortuous, the New King James has it as shrewd, otherwise as cunning. The point is that the ungodly will never outwit God. They will never outflank His purposes. In fact, one commentator, A.A. Anderson, points out that the word here that describes God's cunning, the Hebrew word is tithophel. It intentionally sounds like the name of someone we met earlier in 2 Samuel, good old Ahithophel. And there may be a wordplay going on here. Remember what a cunning, wise person he was. And yet when he took himself and he pitted himself against God, he was the one who was destroyed by the folly of his wisdom. Well, the Ahithophels will be overdone and overcome by the Tithophel of the God who is shrewder than they think that they are. Well, it's obvious to David that the kind of qualities mentioned here are taken very seriously by God. Do we realize that God takes very seriously the character that we exhibit and the way that we live? And one of the qualities that God values is humility. Verse 28, you save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. Well, the idea is that those who, like David, have been brought so low in the circumstances of their life, maybe it was their own fault, maybe it wasn't, but they've been to the place where the only hope they really had was God, and they called out to Him, they found that He saved them. Just as those who are lifted high, like King Saul, so high that they forget about God, or they think that they themselves are God. That happens today. Well, inevitably, they are brought down by their arrogant folly. You see, in all of these ways and others, God is consistent. God is true to Himself and to His Word. This God, verse 31, His way is perfect. The Word of the Lord proves true. Now, while God's unwavering faithfulness cuts both ways, for the godly and against the ungodly, David's main point again is the way that he has been blessed because God is true. Look at verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. In the tabernacle, the priest kept the golden lampstand, the menorah, always shining. And it symbolized what David experienced by trusting in God. His own light was never snuffed out. Why? Because God's light was shining upon him. He had life from God and faithful care. In the darkest times of his life, the Lord was a light to whom he could turn. This is a principle wonderfully illustrated by J.R.R. Tolkien in his trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, when the small and weak heroes, Frodo and Samwise, sought to pass through the utter darkness of Shelob's lair. Shelob was the great spider who was hunting them. And when all was dark and there seemed to be no way to go forward in safety, Samwise remembered the star glass given to Frodo by the elven princess Galadriel. She had said to him, may it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out. And retrieving the star glass in Shelob's lair, its light both repelled the evil who was pursuing them and also enabled them to see their way to safety. Well, David needed no fantasy magic, and neither do we. When we remember the Lord and His promises, when we turn to Him in prayer, when we look to His Word to give us light, to be a light to our path, He gives that light. God Himself, when we remember Him and turn to Him, He casts out the darkness and leads us to safety. Moreover, verse 31, David learned that the Lord is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. The Word of the Lord proves true, David says. It's a word used for the testing and proving of metals to see if they're alloyed or if they're the genuine article. And David says, no, this is the genuine article. It's the kind of metal that will succeed as a shield for you. It is real saving truth, the genuine saving article. It will be a mighty shield of refuge for those who turn to God. His way is perfect, complete, whole. And those of us who trust in Him will therefore lead spiritually bountiful lives. Now here David is, of course, expressing the very idea that's so important that is found in the very first psalm, What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is he whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates on God's word day and night, and that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. That's the way God's word is for us. But in contrast, Psalm 1 says, as David says in our passage in verse 28, the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Psalm 1, verses 2 to 4. Well, on July 28, 1689, the Reverend George Walker entered the pulpit to preach to his congregation in the city of Derry, Ireland. And it was an auspicious occasion, since the 30,000 people of that town were besieged by the Roman Catholic royalist troops. They'd been besieged for 3 months. And even on the starvation rations they endured, there was now only food for 2 more days. And Walker preached not only as the pastor of the leading church in town, he also had become the military commander and the governor, because the old governor and military commander had fled when the siege began. In his sermon, he compared the plight of the people to that of Israel when their back was against the Red Sea. And that being the case, he preached to them that their priority, their cause being so desperate, was to recommend ourselves and the cause we undertook to the protection and care of the Almighty. And he pointed out the strategic importance of their city and their fortress in the struggle to restore Protestantism under the blessed rule of the beloved William and Mary. This was the glorious revolution at the end of the 17th century that would establish the gospel in England again. And he recalled how God had delivered his people many times in desperate straits. He turned to the place where a preacher would turn, the siege of Sennacherib. They were besieged, just like Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians. And God, in a mighty miracle, rescued his people. He urged his exhausted, half-starved, but believing defenders to do the same, to pray for a miracle. And then he turned to David's song in 2 Samuel 22, verses 26 to 28. And he reminded them that if they would but trust themselves to the Lord, he would not forsake them. He read to them, with the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the pure you deal purely. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. I'm sure it was some sermon, and afterwards the people went out and they set their eyes on the harbor where their only help could come. And all day they kept looking, and by the end of the day their faith was rewarded. There were 3 Protestant ships that had appeared to bring supplies and the troops needed to break the siege. Moreover, a so-called Protestant wind was blowing. That would be in Derry a northeast wind that would allow the ships to come into the harbor and favor their entry. The problem was the royalists had placed a great chain across the harbor, and they would have to brave crossing that under fire from the enemy batteries. But the ships, inspired by the faith of the suffering people, dared it, and finally 2 of them broke through. They reached land, and the siege was effectively over. Now, Pastor Walker's preaching in the spirit of King David had been vindicated. He had said to them, "It is always well when the seed of Jacob, with the seed of Jacob, when they cleave fast to the rock of their salvation. There is nothing too hard for the Lord when he designs to bring about his purposes." Now, that was a special sermon because it was preached by those whose very lives depended on it being true, and true within the next couple of days. It was for people like that. And in our own turn, that will be our situation in time. And it was for that kind of person that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write this psalm, so Christians like those in Derry would hope in the Lord, even in desperate times. And we turn to verse 32. We get to the 4th section of the psalm. And David recounts how God had done these very things for him. You may be familiar with the Prudential Insurance Company, with its great image of the Rock of Gibraltar, to symbolize the rock of its security and its financial strength. Well, David looked higher than that for his strength. He says in verse 32, "Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless." Now, I said earlier that David, in the first half of this song, he recounted the ways God had saved him from verses 5 to 20. And now he's going back over the same ground, but he's doing so differently. The first time he tended to use the word he, the Lord did this, the Lord did that. But the second time he uses the word I, and he talks not merely what God did for him, but what God enabled him to do and the strength that God gave him and how it enabled David to persevere and triumph. And we can divide this account of his deliverances in three portions. The ways that God strengthened David to do great things. Ways that God intervened to save him in his circumstances, and the victory that God granted him over his foes. Well, first, David says that he was enabled by God to do great things by supernatural power. Look at verse 30. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now that may recount how David had been surrounded by the soldiers of Saul all the way back in 1 Samuel 19, and he escaped out the window and over the wall to safety. And God further gave him the ability to maneuver nimbly to places of safety. He says in verse 34, he made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. By God's power, David was able to accomplish military feats far beyond the normal. Look at verse 35. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. People don't use bows of bronze. You can't really bend them. Israel did not have bronze bows. You use horn and stout woods. His point is that God is a metaphor for superhuman feats of martial prowess that David was able to achieve. And we read of these. It reminds me of the movie version of Gettysburg where Robert E. Lee, that godly commander, at the beginning of the day, he begins his prayer. He says, "Oh Lord, bow down, strengthen my hands for war." He was another like David who found that he could do more than people could expect. Why? Because God gave him the ability to do so. And David received steadfast feet. Verse 37, "You gave a wide place for my steps under me. My feet did not slip." You see, he's being empowered by God. And that's how he was able to do the remarkable successes we studied in the record of his life, the point of which was testimony to God's saving presence in the life of one who trusted him. Verses 40 and 41, "For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs, those who hated me, and I destroyed them." See, David's not taking credit for his own great achievements. He notes them, but he's giving praise because God is the one who enabled him to do such mighty things. Now, Christians today trust God similarly to help us. How often Christians will quote the words of Philippians 4:13. You know those words, "I can do all things through him who gives me strength." Now, I find that young people will tend to remember that verse. It's not bad for them to do so when they're playing a baseball game. They've got to hit a particularly good pitcher. I can do all things. I can hit a fastball. Or they've got a difficult test. I can do all things. I can pass the test. I'm not opposed to that, but let's just note that the context in which David or Paul wrote those words had to do with the difficulty of the spiritual grace of finding contentment in difficulties. I think it reminds us that our victory, the one that God really desires to empower us to do, is not so much to hit a fastball or get an A on a test. We need to do our best in those things. Neither is it the slaying of Philistines or evading spears thrown by King Saul. What's the victory? What does God enable us to do in our age of grace? He enables us to say no to an ungodly world around us, to turn from temptation, to find strength from God, to forgive our enemies, to receive power from on high, to be bold in our witness to the gospel. This is what he will enable us to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, primarily those things that involve the work of the kingdom of Christ and the way that we trust and serve him. In 1988, a tumor appeared in the left arm of Dave Rebecki. That would be bad for anyone, but it was particularly bad for him because he was a left-handed major league pitcher. And the tumor was removed, and afterwards he was told that they had to cut out so much muscle that he would never pitch again. Well, being a Christian, Dravecki began praying for a miracle. And in August of the next year, he had recovered enough that he was scheduled to pitch his comeback game. He said before the game, "I don't care what anybody says, this is a miracle." And as we would probably do, he began imagining pitching a perfect game and then afterwards standing before the cameras and the lights and talking about how God had strengthened him and giving all the glory to the Lord before the lights of the shining cameras. But that's not what happened. Instead, in the sixth inning, while he threw a fastball, his arm shattered. And he lay in agony on the grass. And he later said that while they were wheeling him off, his mind turned to a conversation he had had that very day with a close Christian friend who had prayed for God to enable him to succeed, but who had reminded him that the true glory of God is never that which shines before the lights of the media, but rather that which exists in the shadow of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, Dravecki's arm had to be amputated, and there were many long treatments. Over a couple of years, he battled depression. He suffered fear. He had great pain. But he later talked about how there he learned really to praise the Lord. And in tribulation, he discovered the true power of God that enables us to do all things. Here's what he wrote. What God does through the valleys of life is he shapes and molds us into the image that he wants us to be. He gives us the strength to endure. And that was a Christian's version of David's testimony of God enabling him to leap walls and bend a bow of brass. Dravecki never got to tell the world how happy God had made him by enabling him to be a superstar and a comeback miracle. And yet out of his trials, his testimony to God's faithfulness and the power of his grace impacted literally thousands of people who heard him praise a Savior who was all that he needed in a time of great need and loss. Well, God empowered David to do great things, but secondly, he also intervened in his circumstances. You have given me the shield of salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. Verse 36. Now, over and again, David was not only personally strengthened by God, but he was provided by God with assets often he didn't even ask for. He didn't anticipate them. He could never have come up with them himself. And just when he needed them, they were there. How often Christians will find that? The encouragement we need to keep going. The help we did not anticipate. And God, in his wisdom and love, provides it. Remember Ittai the Gittite on the day that David was fleeing from Jerusalem. He was a mercenary from Gath who'd shown up the previous day. David didn't even know who he was the day before, but he was a man who'd learned of the nobility of David's cause. He wanted to be like David. He wanted to believe in something like David believed, and there he was, right in the nick of time, exactly what David needed. On that same day, there was Hushai the Archite. And he was able to go back to Absalom and confound the wisdom and the shrewd cunning of Ahithophel. What an asset and a resource for David that he could not have anticipated, and God provided it. Foreigners, he says in verse 45, came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. You see, he's testifying that those who commit themselves to the Lord today will, on the day of need, find a help they had not anticipated. They shall not be overcome. Now, thirdly, David wraps up this section with statements that describe the great extent, then, of the victory God granted him. Verse 38, I pursued my enemies. I destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. Verse 43, I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You see, the victory that God gave him proved the favor that belonged to him by God's grace. Verse 42, his enemies looked, but there was none to save them. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. You see, the Christian over the long haul of a life, yes, an up and down life, will in fact experience and exhibit mighty victories. Again, they will be in the spiritual realm. They will be overcoming temptations. They will be conquering sin. They will be being used by God in ways that the world will never notice, but make an eternity of difference. The Christian who commits himself to his way. That's why I love the funerals often of people who live a long time and know the Lord, and you read of a humble life. The world paid no attention to them, and you see mighty things were done by a man, by a woman, who simply yielded themselves humbly to the power and service of God. Michael Wilcock compares what David says here in this song to the Bayeux Tapestry. It's an ancient tapestry that depicts in France the events of the invasion of England under William the Conqueror in 1066. And Wilcock writes that the ladies who embroidered that famous tapestry not only wanted to recall and commemorate the great deeds that were done, but also to inspire future generations, that they too, by committing themselves to nobility and courage and valor, could also do great things. Well, you see, David wants future generations, even us today, to trust the Lord and know that we will receive similar deliverances. For you equip me with strength for the battle, he says, verse 40. And we will find the same by trusting in him. As we read David's words, he says these mighty things of the ways that God gave him victory. Surely the Christian hears the words of Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Well, having honored the Lord for being true, and then celebrated the victories and the strength that God had given him, by which alone he succeeded, and David in the end returns to his main theme, exalting God as the rock of his salvation. Look at verse 47. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. You see, David was himself exalted in victory because of God's grace. And so what he wants to do in response is he wants to bring praise back to the Lord. Look at verses 48 and then 50. The Lord who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, for this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing praises to your name. Now, we noted when we studied the first half of this song that this song, together with the song of Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel, sets bookends the record of Samuel, of David's life, and presents the theology of these great Old Testament books. We see the theology of Samuel anticipated by Hannah when she sang of God's faithfulness to the anointed king, 1 Samuel 2:10. The Lord will give strength to his king, will exalt the power of his anointed one. And David in verse 51 concludes with God's covenant faithfulness to his own throne. God's great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Now we read David's praise and we remember God promised him in 2 Samuel 7 an eternal kingdom. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And then reading the New Testament, we realize that this is really all about, this is really pointing forward to, it's really fulfilled, not in David's life or not even in his immediate offspring, Samuel, much less the much lesser ones who came afterwards. No, it's fulfilled in the ministry and reign of David's greater descendant, his offspring, Jesus Christ, who was born as a son of God, but also as a son of David. And this is why Mary, when she rejoices in the announcement of her virgin birth, she picks up the lyrics of Hannah's song and David's song, and she sings, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things, and holy is his name. Luke 1:46-49. You see, if David could praise the Lord for enabling him to leap over a wall or bend a bow of bronze, how much more could the Lord Jesus Christ boast of being enabled by the Spirit of God to do? In fact, Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, when he went back home to the synagogue in Nazareth and they gave him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, he read the passage. In fact, they gave it to him and he read it as his first sermon. He read the text. His sermon, you remember, was these words are fulfilled now in your hearing. What did God promise to do? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus Christ received power from God to do so much more. If David could sing, you delivered me from strife with my people in verse 44. David's thinking about Saul and Ishbosheth and then Absalom. He had to contend with his own people, but consider what God enabled Jesus to do as he humbly submitted himself to the cross amidst the cries of crucify him from the lips of his fellow Jews. And Martin Luther commented, it is beyond doubt that the wars and victories of David prefigured the passion and resurrection of Christ. And so this week on Good Friday, we will celebrate how Jesus achieved our redemption on the cross. Just as David sang, God brought down peoples under me. He brought out from my enemies. He brought me out from my enemies. Verses 48 and 49. And then next Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, we're going to rejoice in the victory that Jesus gained by his resurrection from the dead. And David sang, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. Verse 49. In fact, we know that these verses pertain to Jesus Christ because the Apostle Paul cites this song in reference to Christ's victory. Verse 50, at the very end, explicitly is seen as the fulfillment of the triumph of Christ by the gospel. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. And here's what Paul's saying. He's saying David might have shown the light of God's power when he defeated neighboring kingdoms around him. But how much greater has Christ shined the light of God's grace? Paul says, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Romans 15:9. Indeed, the book of Revelation takes it even further. Paul takes the victory of Christ and he talks about, look at the Gentiles have come to him. And Revelation chapter 7 shows the full extent of the mighty victory of Jesus. John says, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We think of Exodus 33, where Moses asked if he could see God's glory. And God said, I will show you my glory, but to protect you, I will place you in the cleft of the rock. And there Moses was safe and not consumed. Well, Jesus fulfills not only the role of David here as the anointed king who triumphs because the Lord is his rock, but Jesus, by his death on the cross, is also that rock into which we are placed to be kept safe. The Lord lives, David sings, and blessed be my rock. And believers can only think of Jesus, the rock in which we are saved and on which, he says, the rock of his words, we may build for eternal life and salvation. But here's the question. How can we do that? How can we know that these words apply to us, that we ourselves will be saved by the rock? Well, the answer is, if we can say, as David does in verse 47, these words, my rock and my salvation. Blessed be God, the rock is true. But how much more blessed it is to say, may God be exalted as my rock and my salvation. You see, we gain this right. We gain this relationship by simple faith, trusting God's word, embracing his promises, surrendering our lives to his sovereign rule. And then God will be true to us. His word will be proved true. He will show himself merciful. He will deal with us sincerely for salvation. He will save the humble people. We will say with David, you are my lamp, O Lord. The word of the Lord proves true. Well, let me conclude by saying that not only in this song do we learn the theology of the books of David, the theology of God's reign and salvation through the anointed king he provides. We also see the right response to the salvation and the theology and the Savior and Lord who is exalted here. How do we respond to the God and the rock of our salvation? Well, surely the answer is by committing ourselves wholeheartedly again to his service, experiencing with David the strength and help that only God can give, lifting our hearts to ascribe to him alone all the glory and honor and exaltation. And we will learn from what we've been studying in 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll go back all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to 1 Samuel 8, where we saw the great problem. Remember what happened there? The people wanted a king like the nations. They said, Lord, we don't want a holy kingdom. We want to be worldly. We want a life that we can enjoy now. We want a king like the others. But see, now we've studied what's happened in David's life. We read his song and say, Lord, we would have anything but that. Lord, would you be the one to rule my life? Would you establish your reign for me and in me? And William Cushing put it this way, oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. That's how we respond to the theology of David's song. Well, lastly, it's recorded that after the astonishing English victory at the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, young King Henry V ordered the singing of Psalm 115. And there on the mud of that battlefield, Henry and with him the entire army prostrated themselves on the ground before God when it came to the point where these words were sung, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name alone give glory." You see, that's the spirit we should imbibe from David's song of praise to the God of grace. It's the spirit we need to recover in the churches today. To thine be the glory, not to us, O Lord, but you be exalted in our worships and life. And as we pray, let our hearts rejoice, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It is only God's power that grants and sustains his gospel kingdom. It is to his glory alone that we should sing with David, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation." Amen. Let us pray. Now, Father, we do pray that we would benefit from the experiences of others here, the experience of David and what he learned and what you showed in his life, that we would look on the folly of unbelief, the folly of self-exaltation, the destruction that results from living for ourselves and by our own rules and by our own pitiful power. And Father, cause us to realize that Christ Jesus is the rock in whom alone we can be saved. That on his word we can really build our lives and we can withstand the storms and the trials. That if we will commit our way unto you through faith in him, if we will surrender our lives to you with the same hands that receive your saving grace, how well it will go with us. And Lord, in our own lives, you will tell a story. You will cause us in the end to be able to look back and say, "Blessed be my rock. Exalted be the God of my salvation." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.